Last week, I drove past the spot where our contemporary culture's original teen rebel was killed. James Dean died tragically in a sports car crash some 60 years ago near the Central California coast. He didn't leave a large body of work, and some of us don't think he was much of an actor, but he's still known today. Rebel without a cause. We love our rebels, don't we? Our independent spirits. We're enamored with those who bend, if not break the rules. All that may be fine for our culture at large. I know last night I had plenty of pirates, Darth Vaders, and scalawags show up at my door. But what about real life? Especially, what about real life? How does rebellion fit in when we talk about matters of life and death, matters of judgment, matters of eternity? We've been saying in our church for a couple of years, we've been using this terminology, that Jesus was on a rescue mission, that he was reconciling this rebel world back to God his Father, who is the rightful sovereign. But in doing so, Jesus was also the king. And as we've seen in the book of Luke, especially over the last several months, every point of tension in his story circles around this concept of kingship and authority and rebellion. He was coming as the king of Israel, the Messiah, the one who would sit on the throne. And that issue of whether he would reign over them is the pressure point in all of his interaction. The bottom line question, who's in charge? Now, very simply today, the question we have to ask ourselves is this an issue for us? Do we see every aspect of our life under Jesus' royal authority? Do we live in such a way that we manifest the reality that we've acknowledged that Jesus is king? Not a king, not only my king, but Jesus is king. Do we live life in such a way, not just in the churchy things, not just on Sunday morning and not just when it's a clear-cut moral issue of integrity, but in every day, in the mundane things, in the things where we tend to let things slide? Do we recognize that those decisions are decisions ultimately of lordship? They're decisions of authority. They're decisions about to whom are we submitted? Who is our king? Those are questions that we need to ask. Or are we racing through life like a rebel without a cause? I want to talk to you today about the pathology of rebellion. Isn't that an uplifting title? The pathology of rebellion. Aren't you glad you came? And we're in Luke chapter 20. If you'd open your Bibles there, or if you have a device and a Bible on it, click open the device to Luke chapter 20. And I wonder if we can look at this text this morning that we come to. And what we're going to find is we're going to find this manifestation of all of the levels of rebellion against the God of the universe. In the leaders of the nation of Israel, they manifest what it looks like to be a rebel against God. And we're going to walk through this and take apart what rebellion looks like. And then we're going to, after we do that, we're going to turn the mirror on ourselves, the light, as it were, the light of God's word on ourselves. And we're going to see what evidences of rebellion we find in our own hearts and in our own lives. We've reached the point in Luke's gospel where he's entering the royal city, the city of the king. And he's entering, approaching it as the king. We've seen that over the last few weeks. He rides a donkey, which was a prophetic messianic demonstration. He allows the crowds to acknowledge him as the king. He should be accepted by the leadership there. And yet the truth is, while everything about his ministry right now has a tinge of royalty to it, the sad thing is that while he should have had the reception of a king, while he should have been acknowledged as the monarch, as the sovereign, the truth is there's great sadness here. Because this is all a demonstration of what we read in John's gospel, the first chapter, where the Bible says that Jesus came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And when it says his own there, it's not merely talking about his own people. It's talking about the people who are his, the people whom he possesses. He came to the people over whom he is Lord, and they would not receive him. And we find in the book of Luke, as we begin in chapter 20, as Jay told us last week, we find the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And as Jay said, about a third of the Gospels cover this one week. And we're going to be there for a while as we work up to the crucifixion, which we'll land on in Good Friday and Easter and deal with the resurrection in the spring. But as you come here, what you find is you find there's this sadness, because what you find manifested is this rebellion, and it's palpable. It's overwhelming. Look at it. Look at the end of chapter 19 for just a moment. Look at the last two verses that Jay dealt with last week. It says, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, so those are the chief intercessors, the ones who were responsible for the spiritual health of the nation, the chief priests and the scribes, those are the ones who were the experts in the law, the Bible at that time, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Think about that for a minute. He was their king. He was their Messiah that they professed they believed in, that they were waiting on, that they were looking for. And the cream of the crop, the leaders in their society and in their religion had devoted themselves to, look at it, destroy Jesus. But they weren't really people of principle, because look at the next verse. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And as we're going to see, they were quite driven by the concerns of their reputation and their popularity before people. Now, with that in mind, let's begin reading in chapter 20, and we'll read down this morning through verse 18. Let's see what happens. This is on Tuesday of what we call Holy Week, the last week in Jesus' ministry. Beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. Follow along, please. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But, again, they feared the people. This is rebellion in its most brutal form. There is a template here of what it looks like to be confronted with the authority of God and reject it that is really pretty stunning. Notice Jesus has come back to the temple. Now, he was there on what was very likely Monday of this last week of his ministry, and he had cleansed out the temple. He had kind of confronted irresponsibility, false worship. He had cleansed the temple. It had been an act really of rebuke. But here is the next day, he's here and he's teaching. Notice it says he's teaching the people, and he's preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel in the Greek is just one word. It's literally gospelizing. He is proclaiming good news. And I don't want to leave the text without reminding you that that fullness, the fullness of grace and truth, that's exactly what it means to follow Jesus. It's what Jesus manifested in his life and in his ministry. It's a fullness of grace. It's a concern for people. It's a love for people. It's a desire to tell the truth to people. But it also is a willingness to rebuke where rebuke is necessary. It's a willingness to stand up and say no where it's necessary to say no. And I think it would be important for us to recognize that if we're going to look like Jesus, we need to be people full of grace and truth. And that means we want to be open-armed, and we want to be loving, and we want to be gracious. But we also have to be courageous enough and willing at times in our lives and in our interaction with others to stand up and say, no. To stand up and say, we won't go there. To stand up and say, this is not right. That fullness of grace and truth needs to follow us in all of our lives. It needs to follow us in our work. It needs to follow us in our parenting. It needs to follow us into the voting booth on Tuesday. A willingness to stand for what is right at the same time that we embrace people with an arm of love, with an embrace of love. That's exactly what Jesus did. Never compromised the truth, but also showed how much he loved people. That's what Jesus calls us to be. And I trust that that's what we'll be as a church. And I encourage you to pursue that in your own life. But here, as Jesus is teaching, there are three groups who show up. The chief priests, and then the experts in the law, the scribes, and then the primary people in the temple, the elders, the ones who have authority. And they show up and they pose to him a question. Now, these are the very people, they were, again, the leadership structure. They should have welcomed Jesus 2 days earlier. They should have been out there on the roadside as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives and approached the city. They should have been crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They should have been laying their cloaks down on the road. They should have had the palm fronds and waving the palm fronds, but they weren't. Instead, they were strategizing on how are we going to catch Jesus. And what I think is fascinating is the plan they had is simply this. It really could be nothing else. What they were looking for Jesus to do, they came to him and they say, by what authority? What is your ground of authority to be doing the things you're doing, very likely cleansing the temple the day before, but then also teaching people in the temple? By what authority do you do this? Now, there are really only two possible answers. Jesus could have either said, "I'm doing it by the authority of heaven." What would they have done with that? They would have gone back and said, "See, he's a blasphemer. He claims to have God's authority. He doesn't have any credentials. He's not been trained. Who is he? We don't know anything about him. He's from Nazareth." So they were looking for him to say that, or if they were looking for him to say, "It's my own authority," they could have said, "Well, who are you to have authority?" And the people would have been disappointed because instead of claiming to be from God, he would have claimed only his own authority, an earthly authority. So what I want you to catch is they were looking for the same trap that they ended up getting caught in, because that's what the text says Jesus said to them. He said, "You want to talk about my authority? Well, let's talk about John's authority." John the Baptist was a martyr by this time. John, thousands had come out to John, and they had professed their repentance by being baptized. And John was outside the mainstream. He wasn't credentialed by Jerusalem by any means. And yet the people loved him. Herod had had him killed. And so, as often happens in his martyrdom, his fame had even become more powerful and more overwhelming. So Jesus asked them a question, and they are caught on the same horns of the same dilemma that they were trying to catch Jesus on. Well, if we say he's from God, people say, "Why didn't we believe him?" And if we say he's from man, the people will kill us. But notice, overall, what I think is powerful about this is the leaders had no concern for truth. It doesn't say they stopped and they said, "You know, we need to really think about this, because if John's ministry was from God, then that's what's right and that's what's true and we need to be committed to it." What's everything driven by? It's driven by pragmatism. It's driven by reputation. Everything is driven by the response of other people. They don't make a decision based on what's right and what's true and what's revealed of God, what honors God. They make a decision based on what's the consequence. They're always hedging their bets. They're always maneuvering. They're always manipulating. There's always an agenda. And instead of embracing the truth, they pursue their own way. And Jesus refuses to give them any acknowledgement. In fact, he catches them in the same trap that they try to set for him. And so after that demonstration of really a hardness of heart, Jesus then tells them a story, and it's a parable, But it's really an allegory. It's the closest thing to an allegory that Jesus tells, because all parts of the parable, we can identify who the characters are. He tells this story about the vineyard. The vineyard in the Old Testament was often Israel. And so an owner had a vineyard and he lent it out. This would have been familiar to the people in the culture. They understood absentee landlords. They understood tenant farmers. And they understood that in that kind of relationship, the owner had the right to send a representative and to receive a portion of the goods to himself, because he was the owner, if I can say it this way, he was the sovereign over the vineyard. And so Jesus tells this story about the owner who sends servants to receive a portion of the product of the vineyard. And what happens? They go away empty-handed. And then the next servant that is sent, he's beaten and he's sent away empty-handed. And the next servant that said, he's wounded grievously and sent away empty-handed. And the people who are hearing this story, as Jesus tells the story, one of the things they would have been noticing is, what kind of owner is this? He keeps sending servants, they keep being rejected. And then Jesus tells the story that the owner says, I'll send my son, surely they'll respect him. He uses a phrase which is a Semitic way of saying my unique son, my son that is specially loved, my son that I deeply care about. And so these servants represent the prophets from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus uses a term that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in existence by that time, the Greek New Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament, which was in existence by that time, that translation uses the same word for the prophets of God, the servants of God. And so when Jesus says the servants come, the people who knew their Greek translation of their own scriptures, they would have recognized that's the same term that the Bible, their Bible, uses for the prophets and what had happened to the prophets. They had always been rejected. They had been marginalized. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. I can keep going. And they were consistently rejected. Their message was rebelled against, and they were sent away, as it were, empty-handed over and over again. You see, the message is becoming clear. God is a vineyard, it's Israel. He has sent prophets to receive benefit, basically God's glory, God's worship, the acknowledgement of God as the owner, and over again those prophets had been rejected. Some of them had even been killed. So now God is sending one more representative. Now, the story takes an odd turn because the heir shows up. And what did the tenant farmers do? By the way, the tenant farmers, the ones who cared for the vineyard, if you want to go back and talk about the Old Testament model of this, the ones who cared for the vineyard in the view of God, the vineyard tenders, the vineyard keepers in the Old Testament, you know who they were? They were the priests. They couldn't miss the message. But in the story, the owner's son comes, and he's the heir, and it takes an odd turn, because in what possible universe would killing the heir, murdering the heir of the owner, make them the owners of the vineyard? It's a foolish decision. It's a stupid move. It has no basis in reality. Some people deal with it, and they try to say, well, the point is the owner has been absent so long that they assume the owner's dead. But Jesus doesn't say that at all. There's no indication of that. The tenant farmers have become so blind, so deluded, that they come to the place when they recognize the heir, they make an assumption that if we get rid of the heir, it'll all belong to us. It's a foolish, foolish move. And it brings upon them devastating judgment, as appropriately it would. So what happens is, there is judgment which comes, and the vineyard is taken away and given to others. And notice what it says in verse 16 as Jesus tells the story, when they hear the end of the story, where the vineyard, which they understand to be the place of privilege, the place of honor, God's place of honor, is taken away and given to others, the Jewish leaders, they can't even comprehend it. They say, surely not. They refuse to own it. They understand. They get the point, but they refuse to acknowledge it for what it is. They won't take their own responsibility for it. And sure enough, we know that's what happened. In 70 AD, the Romans came in a horrific slaughter, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And these men were no more. And their kingdom that they had for themselves was no more. Because that's what God said would happen. And when they say, surely not, Jesus looks at them. Notice he looks straight at them. And that's kind of an interesting thing. I want you to look at it with me. It says, they cry out, surely not, at the end of verse 16. Look at that. It says in verse 17, but he looked directly at them. Now, he's told the story to the people. It says that up in verse 9. He tells the story to all the people. And yet, who is it that cry out, surely not, and then that Jesus turns and looks at? It has to be the leaders. And it has to be the leaders. For one thing, he's been telling the story to everyone, so why would it say he turns and looks at them? He's been looking at everybody telling the story. But the real reason we know that he turns and looks at the leaders is because he asks them a theological question. He looks them straight in the eye, and the gaze of Jesus must have been terrifying, must have been sobering. And he basically asks them a question based on what we call the Old Testament. This prophetic passage from, once again, from Psalm 118, which is the same psalm that the people were crying out on the side of the road a couple of days earlier. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I take that to mean passive resistance against God will still break you, or active resistance against God, you'll be crushed one way or another. You fall on it, it falls on you, you're toast. It gets you coming or going. That's what God's judgment is like. So he addresses them, and their response is, even though he doesn't give them more truth, even though he doesn't directly answer their question, and it's troubling to some people. They come and they want to know about authority, and Jesus gives them basically traps them in their same kind of delusion, in their same kind of trap that they were setting for him. And it bothers some people, but what we find about God is that he doesn't give more truth, more light, where the light he's already given is rejected. God tends not to give more light where he's already given light and that light is rejected. But even there, even though he doesn't really give more light, he doesn't really honor them with an answer to their question, they're still here just a crack in the door. There's another opportunity. See, this is the danger that you're in, he's saying. Look at what you're doing. Look at the way you're living. Look at the way you're receiving me. And I am the heir. I am the son of the landowner. Look at what you're doing. Here's an opportunity. It's another open door. It's another invitation. It's another warning. But look at their response. Verse 19, the chief priests, the scribes, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But again, they feared the people. Now, let me walk you through this as clearly and as quickly as I can. Because what you have here is you have evidences of what rebellion looks like. Jesus was here as the king, and the door was slammed on him. Jesus was here as the king, and the people who should have acknowledged him rejected him. And I want you to see the progression of that. First of all, there's this hardening. Rebels grow ever more hardened. That's what happens with rebels. We come in Luke 20. This is nothing new to us, because we have seen the leaders and the Pharisees. We've seen them interact with Jesus. We've seen them try to trap Jesus. We've seen them try to compromise his ministry and the effect that he was having on the crowds, and their hearts grow ever more hardened. And again, as I've just said, that's the reason Jesus would give them no clear answer. That's the reason Jesus wouldn't be straightforward, because their hearts were so hardened. They already had the light, and they had closed their minds and their hearts to the light. Their hearts were hardened. And you see that with their question. Instead of receiving him, instead of honestly wanting to hear what he had to say, instead of rejoicing in his teaching, instead of taking joy from the glory of the gospel, the good news, they have hard hearts and they reject it. Rebels grow ever more hardened. Rebels also grow ever more brazen. Did you see that in the story? I mean, the first servant comes. Well, look at it with me. The first servant comes, it says, in verse 10, that when he came, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then it says they beat and they treated him shamefully, which is an escalation. And then it says when he sent a third, they wounded him. It's even a more serious word. It's a Greek from which we get the word trauma. They wounded him and sent him and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. That's what happens with sin. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go. You think about it in your own life. Think about it in the times when you've lived in disobedience. Think about how it started. No one starts, your first step is rarely blatant, open, stunning disobedience. It begins with small compromises. If you've had problems with addictions, if you've been caught in the bondage of sin, whether it's drunkenness or whatever, you know that you don't become a drunk overnight. It's a gradual progress. If you're caught in the sin of lust, if you're in a bondage to pornography, you know you don't start with kind of a wholesale diving in, but it's a compromise here. It's a justification here. It's a rationalization here. And what happens is rebellion brings you to ever more brazen decisions until you finally reach a place where you make decisions that you would have never dreamed would have been made earlier. You see that in your own life. Think about the worst decision you ever made. Think about the worst sin that you ever engaged in. How did you get there? You got there gradually. You got there by rebelling a little bit at a time, but rebellion has a nature of every step you take, you become more enabled and more empowered and more brazen in your rejection. And that's the story that Jesus tells. He doesn't give the details, but we can imagine the first time the servant shows up for the tenant farmers who don't want to give the landowner any of his due, they probably have a debate. They probably talk about how they should handle it. And then it gets easier and easier and easier and more brazen until they reach a place where they kill the heir. That's the nature of rebellion. Now, I should stop for just a minute, and I should clarify categories. And this is kind of, if you follow on the notes, this is where I want you to beware. Because the truth is this. Here's what you need to beware of. We all, even though we may have our sins forgiven, we've been regenerated, the gospel has changed us, we know we're secure, we have eternal security, we know that God has forgiven all of our sins, that we'll never give ultimate account, that Jesus paid for those sins, we're comfortable in that. And so some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, you're talking to me as though I'm still a rebel. Here's the reason, because we all still carry seeds of rebellion in us. The New Testament uses the term flesh, inaccurately translated in the NIV as sinful nature. But the point is, the flesh is a serious issue for all of us. It's the root of our sinfulness that we still engage in. And it essentially is another demonstration of rebellion against God. It's the place in which we say, we're going to do it our own way. It's a place in which we say, we're going to make our own decision. It's a place in which we say, nobody's going to tell us what to do. Every time we yield willingly to unrighteousness, we basically are a rebel. Every time we refuse to fight sin, we're basically a rebel. Every time we want to go our own way instead of acknowledging the difficult way that God calls us to go, we're a rebel. J.C. Ryle said, if we could pull God down from his throne, we would. And you and I, who are followers of Jesus, we should never have that attitude. And we object to that. And yet the truth is, this afternoon we'll face another temptation. And if we don't fight sin, we're dragging God off the throne and exalting ourselves once again. We're rebels again. And so while primarily this message reveals the problem of rebellion in those who are unbelievers, for those of us that are forgiven and regenerated, we have to recognize that the seeds of rebellion still reside in our lives and in the flesh. Well, the story goes on. Not only do rebels show hardness of heart, not only do they grow more brazen, but also rebels grow even more deluded. Because as they become more brazen, think about the story. They send away the servants. When Jesus, when another gospel writer records a story, he tells that even one of the servants, they killed him, one of the servants. And so you finally get to the place where the heir comes, and they make this unreasonable, illogical decision. And maybe they justified it by the absentee nature of the landlord. But in what possible universe would murdering the heir, where do you show up in court and say, the land's mine now because I killed the heir? That's a complete absence of logic. That's folly. And yet, don't you know that's what rebellion does? It leads you to a place where you justify the most desperate of acts. Rebellion, in its brazenness, it leads you to the place where you act in delusion, where you think you can get away with it. I wish you could sit in my office from time to time when I have to counsel people who are making the most brazenly foolish decisions, and they are justifying them with a straight face, absolutely believing the justification. I had a person tell me one time, a person who was leaving their marriage, and I was trying to talk to them about the devastation upon their two children, and the person said, oh, I've done a lot of study on that, and I think they'll probably be better off. That's delusion. That's delusion. Don't make any mistake. Don't assume anything. There's no abuse happening in the home. There's none of that. This was just a diluted justification for my own rebellion. Was what that was. And that's what happens. When you rebel long enough, you can justify anything. Haven't you seen it in your own life? Once again, think about the most desperate decisions you've ever made. The time you made them seemed pretty logical, didn't they? You had a rationalization for them. And you look back now, don't you see how deluded you were? That's the nature of rebellion. I have a good friend who's not so much a great theologian, but he's a great pastor and has a great heart, and he's a great preacher, and he says this, it's his best quote. He says, sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And all of us have lived that at one time or another, haven't we? Sin makes you stupid. Rebels also grow ever more wicked. So they have this concept that if we kill the heir, we'll get the stuff. And then they proceed to do it. They compound with their delusion. They compound it with a wicked act. And that's exactly what they do. They kill the heir. The term that Jesus uses, he's clearly shadowing or echoing the Father sending of the Son. He talks about the Son that I love. It's a Semitic way of saying the uniquely favored Son. Phil Ryken talks about this and says that when we hear these words that Jesus tells, we're really on holy ground at the heart of the universe, because this is what God the Father willed to do. God the Father was not clueless, as it appears the landowner was. God the Father knew everything that would happen to his Son and yet willingly sent him. That's the depth of love. And yet with such wickedness, he was rejected. He was killed, ever more wicked. And you see, the key to that wickedness, the fact that we don't catch the wickedness of it, is one of the reasons that people, for example, they struggle with the doctrine of eternal punishment. You know, why would God condemn people to hell eternally? That just seems so unfair. But the difficulty of that is that we don't have an appropriate understanding of how our daily rebellion offends the infinite holiness of God. You probably have heard the theological debate about election and trying to defend or criticize the doctrine of election with the old idea of, here's the story. There are two boys and they're swimming in a fishing pond that says no trespassing. They begin to drown and the farmer comes along and he saves one boy and he could easily save the other, but he just lets him drown. And the scenario is, that's how unfair and unrighteous the doctrine of election is, because after all, the farmer could save both, but he only saves one. And that, a very emotional account, isn't it? I mean, it's very moving. Sure, the farmer ought to save both. But the difficulty with that story, the difficulty with thinking in those terms, is that we are not innocent boys skinny dipping in a fishing pond. We are not innocent teenagers ignoring a no swimming, no trespassing sign. We are rebels against the infinitely holy God of the universe, determined to go our own way, deluded in our sin, and if we're not turned by the grace of God, we will pursue the absolute limits of our rebellion. That's the problem. That's the reason grace is so astounding, but it's also the reason eternal punishment is legitimate. This is the nature of a holy God who righteously comes and his vineyard has been trashed by the people responsible to care for it because they are in rebellion against him. And there will be judgment. Literally, you could say it this way, there will be hell to pay. Literally. Because that's the nature of rebellion and wicked acts. And then their response is that they're blind. They just don't see it. If you're like me, you're reading the story and you're thinking, just stop for a minute. Why didn't one of the chief priests say, hey, maybe he is the Messiah? I mean, why didn't just one of the elders stop and say, maybe this is the deliverer, maybe we need to stop? John 12 gives us, I think, the closest answer to that. You can look at it later, but in John 12, in the same context of all of these events that we're talking about, John tells us that they would not respond because they loved the glory from man more than the glory of God. And that's what you find Luke saying. They were concerned about the people. For fear of the people, they saw the people hanging on Jesus. This is the nature of rebellion. It is hard-hearted, it is brazen, it is deluded, it is wicked, it is blind, and it is hopeless. Lastly, it's hopeless. Jesus turns and looks at the people, and it's as though he gives them another opportunity, and they still refuse. Now, that's a wonderfully encouraging sermon, isn't it? Aren't you ready to go out? Haven't I made your day? It's just glorious, right? My wife says that kind of sounds like Eeyore is preaching to you, right? Let me show you three hints of the gospel in this text, because they're glorious. I say it all the time, but I really believe every ounce of my being, the reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. So I've given you the bad news. Rebellion in general, and even the rebellion that sometimes still is in our own hearts, but there's gospel truth here. There are at least three ways the gospel is hinted at. The first one is in the fact that in verse 15 it says that the landowner would take away the place of privilege from the ones who have abused that privilege and will give it to others. And Jesus doesn't deal with who those others are. It's just you'd almost miss it. Many of you probably did. But there's a promise there. It's that the place of privilege is going to be removed from merely the Jews in what we call Old Testament times, and it's going to go to the church, which is a blend of believing Jews and Gentiles both. And this is God's purpose and plan. So that's a gospel promise. The second incredible, incredible demonstration of the gospel is what we also might miss. But the original hearers would have thought of it immediately. And it is the stunning, inexplicable patience of the landowner. This is how patient your holy God is. I've told you how rebellious you are. If you're honest with yourself, you've acknowledged it in your heart. And if you really think about the holiness of God, you should have asked yourself by now, why has God let me get away with it this far? It's because God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and God is gracious, and God is loving. And ultimately, of course, he provides forgiveness in the person of his Son. Spurgeon said it this way, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest, unquote. That's the gospel. And the landowner staying away for a long time and sending servant after servant to represent his cause, and even finally sending his own son, is a demonstration of his long suffering and his patience and his love. And his desire, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's the gospel there. And then the third hint of the gospel is the implication of the violent death of the sovereign's unique son. Jesus had already predicted it. He'd been talking in terms of going to Jerusalem to die. And so here he tells a story where a unique loved son of a sovereign dies. And so there's a hint of it here, and I recognize Jesus doesn't spell it out. He doesn't say, and I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world here. But he has owned this identity as the Lamb of God. And here it's Passover season in Jerusalem, and he's been talking about the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, and there he's going to die, but then he's going to rise again. So implicit in all of this is the gospel promise that there is one who will die. And as we're going to acknowledge this morning, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, he's going to give his life and his blood for those he loves. And implicit in this story, as the landowner says, I'm going to send the son that I love. There are echoes of Genesis 22 where God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He says, your unique son, the son that you love. There are echoes of the baptism of Jesus where the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There are echoes of the Mount of Transfiguration where God acknowledges his favor upon his son. But this son will take upon him the sin of the world and will die a bloody death. But then he'll conquer death and resurrection. There are hints of the gospel here. We need the gospel. We need the gospel because one time or another, we've all been rebels. So that's where I want to leave you today. Where are you in this parable? in this story that Jesus tells, where are you? Because there's a sense in which, by application, I'm making application now, there's a sense in which we're either servants or we're rebels. We're either servants who, like the prophets, are being marginalized and rejected in this broken world, and there is surrounded by rebellion. There will always be a sense that we are on the outside, and we have to own that as followers of Jesus. I recognize that all of us individually have not been sent as a prophet of God the way the Old Testament prophets were, but by application, if you find yourself in this story, there's only one of two categories. You're either a servant being marginalized for the sake of the gospel, or you're a rebel who's rejecting God and going his own way. Which are you? Are you a servant? Or are you a rebel? Are you being rejected because you follow Jesus? Or are you actively rejecting him every day by going your own way? The pathology of rebellion is terrifying. It brings the good news of the gospel. But we have to look in our own hearts. There are some of you here that you are still constitutionally, in your identity, you are a rebel because you've never experienced the forgiveness of sin through Jesus. And I call you today to repent of your sin and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, because he is willing to forgive all of that rebellion, all of your wicked acts, all of your blindness, all of your delusion. He's willing to wipe it away through the blood of his Son. I call you today to repentance and faith. And for those of us who have been redeemed, the seed of rebellion still dwells in us in our flesh. And I can look back in my life this week and see places where I jerked God off the throne and put myself there and said, functionally, I'll not have you rule over me in this area. God forbid. God forbid. Am I a servant or am I a rebel? Let's pray together. Father, do a work in our hearts. For those few who may be here who have never trusted in you, I pray that you would stun them with the glory of the gospel right now. I pray that as we participate in your table, that they would be terrified over their sin and their guilt and the judgment that they face, and they would be enlightened with the love that you offer them through your Son, Jesus. Lord, for those of us that have been redeemed, we are your children. We sit at your table. We enjoy your fellowship. And yet there are times when we leave the table and leave the house and live as rebels. God forbid. Do a work in our hearts and lives today, Father. Draw us back to you. Help us rejoice in forgiveness and grace. And help us also recognize the seriousness of living in disobedience. May we as a church recognize these categories. And where we have elements of rebellion in our hearts and lives, reveal those through your Holy Spirit. Help us repent. Help us rejoice in the forgiveness that you offer us through Jesus, even now as we come to the table. In his name we pray.